bring you warm greetings from the church families in Heliopolis and Mardi and at the cathedral in Cairo. I've been there about 10 days and it was a delight to be with them. And I preached on their services last weekend and on Friday this week, and I gave a few presentations to help them share their faith in Cairo on the uniqueness of Jesus and how Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And also I gave a presentation on the reliability of the New Testament. That's a very significant subject because many of their neighbors and families and friends believe the Bible has been distorted, has been changed, is not reliable. So we challenge that quite head on. So if you want to read any of those presentations, they're on my website. And thank you for your prayers as well. Thank you. It seems only yesterday, but it was 12 years ago when our son Michael was 11, and we had a very difficult decision to make as a family. Which secondary school would we choose? And we didn't have a lot of choice. There was Magna Carta or Magna Carta. And at that time, it didn't have the excellent reputation it has now. Louise was leaving Charter, so we couldn't benefit from the sibling rule. And so we applied to Magna Carta, to Charters and Ranelagh. Not surprisingly, we were turned down for Charters and Ranelagh. We live outside the normal catchment area, and it's a different county. And as you appreciate, moving house is not an option for maybe moving parish, but not moving house. So with nothing to lose, we appealed. And we went to the appeals hearing at Ranelagh and discovered there were 20 or 25 other couples sitting there. I had my clerical collar on, and I think some people thought I was the local vicar who'd come with a mother. I tried not to look at other people because it was clear that they were all desperately keen to have their child go to the school. And they all would have had very good reason for believing that they were a special case. Quite soon the hearing began, and the lady chairman asked the appeal panel to go out of the room, and we were left there on our own. And we waited and we waited, and then the appeal panel came back into the room, made up of governors, and the chairman made an announcement. She said the appeals had been upheld, all of them. And then she closed the meeting, and that was it. And we couldn't quite believe that all of the children who'd appealed, all the families, had got their children into the school. And what had happened? Well, we found out later that as a Church of England school, Ranelagh's governors had set a number of faith criteria for admissions. Schools do that. Living in the deanery of Bracknell was one. Attending an Anglican church was another point. Being on the electoral roll helped. Attending church weekly, you got more points for that than if you went monthly. Participating in a Bible study group, serving in some capacity, they all gave you extra points. I mean, like any deanery, there were evangelical parishes, Anglo-Catholic and liberal churches. And in some, membership is nominal and church attendance occasional. And what had happened over the years was that the evangelical churches in Bracknell, which have a higher expectation of their members, were gaining more places in the school. And that was not going down well in some of the other parishes. And parents were complaining to their clergy. I can tell you this now because it was 12 years ago, you know. We don't have to change the names. The parents were complaining to the clergy, and the clergy were putting heat on the governors. And so the governing body, or at least the appeals panel, decided to tweak the system. And they gave out a certain number of places to each of the parishes to keep everyone happy. But the problem was they were not following their admissions criteria. And when that was discovered, all of the appeals had to be awarded. And so Ramallah had to appoint a new teacher and create a new class, and they promptly revised their appeals, their admissions criteria. And since then, as far as we know, they've followed them. It was back in 1972 that Dean Kelly wrote a book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And since then, there have been numerous studies which show that high-demand churches, churches which expect its members to adhere to orthodox doctrine, to actually believe the creed that we've read, who believe in the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, the authority of Scripture as the inspired, infallible Word of God, where membership means something, and where traditional Christian morality is practiced, they're growing. On the other hand, churches that have low expectations of belief and behavior are declining. Surprise, surprise. Rodney Stark is a sociologist at Baylor University in Texas. He said this: people value religion on the basis of cost, and they don't value the cheapest ones the most. Religions that ask nothing get nothing. Now, whether that same principle applies equally to golf club membership fees, I don't know, but we'll have to wait and see. But Stark does say that you've got a choice. You can be a church or a country club. If you're going to be a church, you'd better offer something on Sundays. If you're not, you'd better build a golf course, because you're not going to get away with being a country club without a golf course. Now, if you've been around Christchurch a while, or you've taken a look at our website, and that's why you're here, you'll know that we take an orthodox, conservative biblical position on matters of theology, faith, and ethics. We have a dynamic 2020 vision and five-year plan. We're committed to evangelism, to discipleship and mission. We affirm the historic Anglican membership scheme. It actually means more than simply signing on the electoral roll form. We expect you to have a daily devotional life, praying to God, reading His Word. We expect you to attend Sunday services weekly. We expect you to serve on one or more of our ministry teams. We expect you to be a member of one of our midweek Bible study groups, to give willingly and sacrificially to the Lord's work, to support our community-based events, and pray and support our mission partners. Now, in an increasingly pluralistic, secular, and hedonistic culture, we would be classified as a high-demand church. But if we are honest, and hey, why not, we'd have to admit that we are demanding only up to a point. In Mark Galli's book, Jesus, Mean and Wild, he points out our Lord is not the least bit interested in founding a country club. Jesus said in our passage today, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Galli says this. He says, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather tithe, pray daily, serve on a couple of church committees, lead a men's Bible study group, serve on the church board, and attend weekly worship. As exhausting as it would be to be a good churchman, it's infinitely easier than the demands Jesus would make on my life. You see, when we compare ourselves with what Jesus demands, we're a low-maintenance church by comparison. A low-demanding church. And this morning, as we look at these verses from Mark chapter 8, I want us to consider why Jesus sets what appears on the surface an impossibly high demand upon those who follow him. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Our passage today comprises three paragraphs. And I've turned each into a question to help us understand why Jesus sets the bar so high. And the three questions are simple. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what does Jesus expect of me? So first of all, who is Jesus? Verses 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. Now, if you went around asking your friends, "What do people say about me?" Or "Who do you say I am?" They might take it as evidence of pride or dementia. But what we believe or say about Jesus will determine our eternal destiny. You see, our answer is a matter of life or death. The citizens of Caesarea Philippi might answer, "Caesar is Lord." And such confession might identify them as a loyal Roman citizen, but it would never save them from their sins or deal with their eternal separation from God. See, some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some thought he was a prophet, like Jeremiah. And that's where around 1 billion people in the world are stuck, because they believe Jesus is a prophet. But in his teaching, in the way he fulfilled prophecy, and through his miracles, and above all through his death and resurrection, Jesus has not left that as an option. Peter's confession appears bold and uncompromising, just as ours should be. "You are the Messiah." Matthew 16:16. "You are the Son of the living God," he says. So why does Jesus tell them to keep quiet? Well, we see in the very next few verses that the disciples still have a great deal to learn about Jesus. The crowd was looking for a political Messiah. And the last thing Jesus was going to do was lead an armed revolution against the Roman authorities. The disciples needed to know who Jesus claimed to be before they could proclaim that to others. So first question, who is Jesus? And you'll notice in the verses that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. We tend to think, oh, he was being humble. No, he wasn't being humble. He was affirming the truth. Our reading from Daniel chapter 7 tells us who the Son of Man is. What did it say in those verses? "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's who Jesus is. If you're not sure who Jesus is, then I commend to you our Christianity Explored course starting on Thursday evening. We're going to be asking that question of Mark's Gospel. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise? How can God accept us? 7:30, sign up today. There's a form at the back, or tell me afterwards, or you can go online and do it. But don't continue to have that question without an answer. Who is Jesus? Second paragraph, Jesus, having encouraged them to identify who he is, moves on to explain why he had come. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this.
Notice the imperatives. He must suffer. He must be killed. No wonder Peter is confused. You see, only when we recognize Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, God and man in the same person, can we understand why he came. How in his death and resurrection, he has accomplished our salvation. Because Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. As the Passover lambs were slaughtered, he would fulfill that role. We're born to live. He was born to die. This teaching stunned the disciples. They are confused. Peter thinks he knows best, and he rebukes Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. One minute Peter is led by God to confess Jesus is the Messiah. The next minute he's expressing the thoughts of Satan. It's a warning to us too, when we're tempted to argue with God, to argue with his word, to doubt his integrity, to question his authority. One minute Peter is the rock, the next minute he's a stumbling block. You see, Peter didn't understand really who Jesus is or why he came. The Son of Man must suffer. He came to die in our place. That's why he set the bar so high. Because he came to reconcile us to God. And if you're not sure why Jesus came, then you know where you need to be on Thursday night. Christianity Explored. 7 weeks answering these three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does Jesus expect of me? That's our third paragraph. What does Jesus expect of me? Then he called the crowd to him. This wasn't just for the disciples. He calls the crowd to him along with the disciples and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose it. What is it, good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. Well, how does this compare with our understanding of church membership? Mark Galli says the point is simply this. If we're giving ourselves to a contemporary, high-demand expression of faith, we should recognize that it doesn't even approach the demands Jesus makes of us. And when this really hits us from time to time, as well as it should, the only reasonable reaction is fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. What else would a sane person do after realizing that Jesus wants nothing less than all of us? Every molecule, every breath, every thought, every action, every relationship. So what does Jesus expect of us? Everything. Everything. Why? Because he has given everything. He gave his life for us, and he wants us to share his life with us. And so Jesus asks these two rhetorical questions to drive the point home. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? The first question asks us, what do we value most? Most people gain none of the world, a few gain some of the world, and no one has ever gained the whole world. Apparently there are 57 people in this world who own as much as the other billions and billions of people in the world. But no one has gained the whole world. The question, the real question that everyone in the end will have to face is not, what did people think of me? But what does God think of me? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Lost for eternity. Absolutely nothing. And the second rhetorical question, or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? One translation puts it like this: what can a person give to buy back their life? Oh, how we would long to buy back our lives. That's why Back to the Future is so popular as a concept. But the answer is absolutely nothing. We cannot exchange. You see, if we live for ourselves, we will lose ourselves. If we invest ourselves for Jesus' sake, then we not only find ourselves, our destiny, but we will dwell with him in eternity. When we live for Christ, we become more like him and increasingly the person God intends us to be. Yes, Jesus has indeed set an impossibly high demand expectation on those who would follow him. And Jesus' disciples were not stupid. They figured it out pretty quick. A little while later in Mark 10, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." You see, if we think we can live the Christian life, then we haven't understood the life God calls us to live. It is impossible without his presence, without his help. Again, if you're reading Gali with me, he says in this chapter, "The same Jesus who makes unreasonable and impossible demands on us is also able to sympathize with our weakness and patiently endure our selfishness. If he demands are so high and lifted up, his mercy is as wide as the east is from the west." We look to the top of the spiritual Everest that Christ expects us to climb, and our hearts sink. But Jesus, our gentle, patient leader, doesn't expect us to get to the top in a few hours. He will never let us forget what the impossible goal is, but he is merciful. He will train us. He will disciple us in the way we should go. He will supply our needs because he is with us. I don't know what your week looks like. Well, no matter how demanding the journey, no matter how weak and unprepared we feel, no matter how frightened we are at times, there is no turning back. There is no turning back from the upward call, for it is our destiny. Three questions. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man, the Son of God in human form. Why did Jesus come? He came to die to take away our sins so that we can know God as a loving, forgiving Father and enjoy him forever and ever and ever. And what does Jesus expect of us? To follow him wherever he leads. Wherever he leads, to follow him, to trust him, to rely upon his Holy Spirit who empowers us and will expend us for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us to dwell on what it means to take up our cross individually, personally, as well as corporately. what it means to follow you. Help us to understand the answers to those questions, who you really are, why you came, and what it means to follow you. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.